Chapter 13. Thank you, Pastor Gus, for the invitation to be with you again. We always enjoy visiting here at Lighthouse. We're very thankful for your faithful, generous support and your ongoing prayers for us, your great encouragement. And we've always enjoyed the fellowship here and appreciate your care for us. It is a great blessing to be able to bring Mama Bear along so that I cannot plead being unsupervised, but we are looking forward to a great weekend in the Word together. And I have been asking folks, many of you would be aware, we've been praying for our granddaughter Bella. Bella's back from Malaysia at the moment, but she had made some good progress over the past year, but it would seem that the progress has certainly stopped and she has gone backward rather drastically. We've had her stay with us for a couple of nights. She's lost a lot of weight again, the ongoing problems with the anorexia and bulimia, and we really need for the Lord to intercede for her to bring about a change of heart and mind. She has been going to church while she's been home. I know she's had a number of people that have sat and talked to her to try and encourage her. A 16-year-old going on, she thinks she's 26 or 36. I remember when I was 20, when I was 16 years old, I thought I knew everything. I was fully persuaded that my dad was the dumbest person on the planet. And by the time I got to 40, I thought, you know, my dad really knows a lot. I was amazed how much he had learned in the last 24 years. But please pray for our granddaughter as you have opportunity. I believe she'll be going back to Malaysia at the end of next week. And we really do need the Lord to intervene in her life to bring about lasting change. So if you would remember her in prayer, please. We have been asking prayer for Pastor Warren Hoffman from the Croydon Baptist Church in Kempton Park in Johannesburg. He was diagnosed recently with a brain tumour. He had surgery late last week. He's now home from hospital. They've done biopsies on the tumour. They were able to get about 95%, but he has since been told with a visit to the oncologist that the tumour is actually a very aggressive stage 4 tumour, and he's going to be undergoing all kinds of scans to find where else the cancer is in the body. Pray for him. It's a wonderful church, beautiful family, beautiful people in the church. Sadly, the day after he was diagnosed with the tumour, the chief deacon at the church there, Brother Ashley Illman, was taken down with a stroke. And both of them now at home doing some rehab and preparing for other needs to deal with their illnesses. So pray for them. It would certainly seem like that church at Croydon is definitely under attack. So please be in prayer for them as you have opportunity. Brother Ashley is actually the director for Voice of the Martyrs in Africa. So we get a lot of information about what's happening in the Christian churches around Northern Africa in particular. Brother Ashley's been telling us about the ongoing problems, the slaughter of Christians in Kenya and Nigeria and other Northern African countries. Many of them, as he's pointed out to me over the years, never even get a whisper in the news. They still have an ongoing problem in South Africa with the killing of white farmers and the seizing of the land. Doesn't even make the news here anymore. And it's a very, very sad situation. So if you could remember to pray for them, and as you do, pray for South Africa and for Africa in general. Job chapter 13. Let's look to the Lord in prayer together, shall we, as we open the Word this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that at the end of the busy day you have given us the opportunity by your grace to come together to sing your praise, to lift up our voices in song, and now to present ourselves before thee with needy lives and many needs that only you can meet. We have much going on round about us, much going on within and without us. And Lord, we need your grace, your mercy, your strength. We need your wisdom. We need your Son and your gracious Spirit. not only to guide and direct our lives, but to guard and protect our lives, to help us to be the faithful witnesses, to be the true ambassadors for Christ that you want us to be, for the very purpose that you've saved us, that we would bear witness in all the world round about us of the saving wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the precious blood of the risen Lord of glory, to cleanse to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him, and inheriting this wonderful promise that because he lives, we shall live also. And our Saviour is coming again soon with a promise to receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Now, Father, I pray over these few sessions we have on the Friday, Saturday, Sunday. During these meetings, you would nourish and strengthen us for every good work, for your glory and for your praise, and yes, even for our spiritual good. We'd be praised that you would be pleased that you would have your will and your way with each one. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. In the book of Job, we are confronted with a man going through a very desperate time of trial in his life. If you have ever read the book of Job, being one of the poetical books of the Old Testament, perhaps it's left you puzzled. Perhaps some of the people and the events, you couldn't quite get your head around it. But it basically begins like this. God is in absolute control. He is sovereign. He has not abdicated the throne. He has not left the building. You know, some people would say, you know, basically the creation that we exist in this world or in this solar system or in this universe or whatever it is, this cosmic junk pile, that basically this is how God made it. Long time ago, I would see the evidence from fossil records and from geology and all that. I would see a world that's less than 10,000 years old. Of course, you know, if you go out looking around all the latest evolutionist stuff, they'll tell you, you know, millions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years ago, you know, we came into being. Which, do you realize that the moon moves almost 2 inches, almost 4 centimeters. The moon in its elliptical orbit of the earth moves 4 centimeters away from the earth every year. Every year. Now that fits quite well with my Bible understanding of a young earth and a young universe. But if you're an evolutionist, this would explain the demise of the dinosaurs that about 13 million years ago, they banged their heads on the moon. And that's what wiped out the dinosaurs. So that's my story and I'm sticking to it. And so because God is sovereign and in control, we actually are presented here with a scenario in chapter 1 where the sons, they're called the sons of God because they are created by God. And Satan comes and presents himself with them, we're told in verse 6. But before we get to this council where they have to attend and present themselves before God, that suggests to us accountability. That Satan is not some created random creature who can just do whatever he wants. He is still under supervision. He's not running amok. And by the way, I've had confrontations with people over the years who don't like the idea of Satan being referred to as a created, fallen being. I've met people who claim to be Satanists and they believe that Satan possesses all power and that he can do anything and everything. He's created, folks. He's made by God. He was made for a purpose. His original name, Lucifer, is that of the light bearer. He is called in Ezekiel and in the book of Isaiah, the anointed cherub. What's it talking about? With all the beauty God created in him, he covered the throne of God to reflect the glory of God throughout all the heavens. But he fell in love with himself. And having fallen in love with himself, he decided that he wanted to be like the Most High God. There is a psalm. a psalm that says to us, and it's a messianic psalm, and it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of the great king." It's a messianic psalm of a millennial kingdom where Christ will rule and reign over the earth. But when you come into the book of Ezekiel, Satan said, "I will reign. I will set my throne above the sides of the north." Satan said, "I will be the one who rules and reigns over all the earth. I will be the king. All nations will come and worship me." And God's simple response was, "No, you're not. Get out." And 2/3 of the angelic realm were cast out of heaven with him. And so here we have this depraved, fallen creature who, yes, he has great power. And yes, he has great wisdom. But let me tell you something Satan does not possess. He does not possess saving faith. And he does not understand saving faith. He does not understand the operation of the Spirit of God in the child of God. So Satan is the great tempter. One of the few names that are given of him. I mean, he's a murderer, he's a liar, he's a thief. I mean, he's all these things. But he can't understand how he could be tempting somebody to do something. Maybe he's tempting Brother Kurt to tell a lie. He's on his way home from work. Laurelie's cooking up dinner in the kitchen. And he stopped in at Hungry Jack's to grab a burger because he's feeling a bit peckish. And then he realises that by the time he's got back on the road from eating the 3 or 4 burgers that he purchased, that he's really running late. And Laurelie's not going to be happy because dinner's getting cold. And so he starts thinking in his mind, "What can I tell her? I could tell her I saw a man run over a dog and I got out of my car and I went to help this poor sick dog. I helped this man load this poor bleeding dying dog into the back of his car so that he could take it to the vet." Pictures him as a man of compassion. And of course, Laurelie would say, "Oh, darling, thank you for doing that." Or maybe he would say, "Well, you know, I saw this old lady on the side of the road and the traffic's just whizzing by. And I suddenly realised I'd already gone past her and there she's broken down on the side of the road. And I thought, no, I'm going to pull over and I'm going to slowly back up in the traffic and I'm going to go and help her." And again, Laurelie says, "Oh, you're so kind." But he's lying. He's lying. And this is what the human heart does. It's ticking over in the mind to do something that is sinful. But as he walks through the door and a rather heated Laurelie says to him, "Honey, you're late." He's about to say, "Well," but the Spirit of God says to him, "Put away lying. Put away lying. Thou shalt not bear false witness." The Spirit of God brings to remembrance the Word of God and he says, "Oh, look, I'm sorry, honey. Forget the dog. Forget the little old lady. I was starving hungry. I stopped at Jack's and I knocked over 3 burgers. I'm sorry, but I'll still eat dinner tonight." Satan's like, "How did that happen? I had him stitched up good and proper to come up with a lying tongue and all of a sudden... How did that happen?" Satan doesn't get that. He doesn't understand when the children of God respond to the promptings of the Spirit of God. He doesn't get that at all, ever. Now here he is, presenting before God. And the conversation comes up to this man Job, verse 8. "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Wow. When we first meet Job here in chapter 1 in the early verses, God tells us right there in verse 1 that there is a man who feared God. There is not a man like him in all the earth. This is not Job bragging about Job. This is God. Hey, think about this, folks. Could you ever imagine God pointing you out to the adversary and say, look at my servant Gus. Look at my child Ray. Look at my servant Bethany. What would God say of you? What would God say? Do we fear God? And that's talking about hiding in a corner behind the curtains, you know, trembling and sweating. No. Reverential fear that God is great and God is good and God is awesome and altogether magnificent. He possesses all power and all wisdom and all grace, and he's the giver of all mercy. Respect that and revere that, and we bow to that. God said this about a man. He didn't say it about Superman. He said it about a mere mortal. If you stuck him with a pin, he'd squeal just like any of us. A mere mortal man. Yet God said, there's not a just man like him in all the earth. That's lofty. Could you imagine God ever saying that about you? About me? Well, we can have aspirations, can we not? Could that not be a purpose of life that drives us to want to live for Christ? That God would be able to look upon us and be pleased with what he sees in our life? So here we have this man now that, now basically God's just put a target on him. And God is the one who brings him up in the conversation and says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? This is interesting. Hast thou not made an hedge about him? How did he know that? The old adversary's already tried to have a crack at him. And he's run into some resistance. Maybe Job's got some guardian angels hedging him round about, and you know, and he's tried to get in, but he couldn't do it. And the question, the way he puts it here, he says, you know, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, but put forth now thine hand and touch all he hath, and he will curse thee to the face. Satan said, you are so not worth it, God. Job only serves you. Job only loves you. God, he only lives you because you're so good to him. You take away all the goodies, take away all the props, and he's spit in your eye. He'll curse you to your face. And what happens in chapter 1? God said, well, you can take away all that he has, but you can't touch him. So here's a man with 7 sons and 3 daughters. Here's a man with a wealth that would make, you know, someone like Jeff Bezos drool. He's got all this wealth. And God says, you can have it. Do what you like. And he did. He smote him. The scripture tells us that that while he was speaking, the Sabians came and took away the camels, and someone else killed all the camels. And this happened. And the only thing he's got left at the end of it, his sons are dead, his daughters are dead. All he's got left is a wife who says to him, why don't you just curse God and die? But he says here, then Job arose and shaved, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And again there was a day in chapter 2 when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them, present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence cometh thou? And again, from going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it, hast thou considered my servant Job? He says, you have moved me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered in verse 4 and said, yea, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will again curse thee to thy face. Same deal. Same proposition. you know, God, you are such a sucker to believe this man actually loves you, cares about you, that he worships you because somehow or other you think you're worthy of it. You've duped this poor guy by giving him lots of stuff, and now he's going to keep on going. Even you took all the stuff away, but you've spared his life, but he's got his life, and that's really all he wants. But you take away his health. So Satan, we're told, went from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal and sat down among the ashes. What a miserable existence. This man has been smitten from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot with these large weeping boils, with chunks of the body starting to break away. I've read various sources that talked about a disease called a black elephantiasis, a type of leprosy where the body continually weeps and pieces just fall off. Large chunks of skin rot and fall away. And here is this man in absolute misery. And then we come to the point in the story where he has friends who come to visit him. Three friends, their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Once upon a time, Bildad the Shuhite was considered one of the smallest men in the Bible. But each one of them comes, and they come to try and sort out the problem. They come with a wrong philosophy, and because they have a wrong philosophy, they make a wrong diagnosis. Now, you don't want to go to a doctor that makes a wrong diagnosis. You need to make sure you get to a doctor who knows what he's looking for. But the wrong philosophy led to the wrong diagnosis. And it runs all through the book with these three friends. The philosophy exists in the New Testament still. You know what it is? It's very simply, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. We thought Job was one of the good guys because he's been so blessed, and now he's lost everything, he's losing his health, he's dying slowly in a stinking mess, and he must be a really bad guy. Is he? Has God changed his recommendation, the esteem he gives to this man, that there is not a just man like him in all the earth? No. God's opinion hasn't changed. Circumstances, but these three friends come. Eliphaz, the Temanite, speaks from the viewpoint of experience. I have seen, I have heard, I felt all the experiences he had. Then you have this other guy called Bildad the Shuhite, who's the scholar. And he listens to the conversations, and then he draws his conclusions. But he draws his conclusions from the wrong diagnosis that's being put forward anyway. And then you have this other guy, Zophar. And Zophar, we might call him Mr. Blunt, frank and earnest. This is the man who says, you know, God's wiped your children off the face of the earth and you're next. He's going to bring you to the king of terrors. He boldly proclaims, Job, you know why you're so sick? You're a hypocrite. We thought that you were one of the good guys, and you are an absolute hypocrite. And you need to just tell God you're sorry for all your sin and drop dead. Tell God you're sorry, confess your sin. We want to know what you did so that we don't do it too. Friends like that. Well, they didn't help the situation. They aggravated the problem and even annoyed the patient. Now, what happens here, let me draw it for you like this. If you had an outline of the book of Job, here's the three friends. Their arguments keep on going down and down. They get meaner and nastier and more personal and more accusative all the way through. But then we see Job, a bit like a heartbeat. Boop, 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 boop. But as he's going along, he's getting higher and higher. This is the man who will ultimately proclaim that when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Look at him here in chapter 13. While everybody else seems to have thrown him out with the rubbish, Job is starting to see through it all. And in verse 15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before. He said, I have nothing to repent of. I have nothing to turn from. I will not turn away from God. Now, it's obvious as you read through the book of Job, he doesn't fully understand what is happening and why it's happening. But folks, please grasp this. In the times of trial, in the times of testing, God does not call you and I to understand. He calls us to trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, it is difficult for you and I to identify completely with this man. Here's four things you and I probably have done on a minor scale, and I'm not belittling your sufferings, your struggles. But listen, this man, personal loss. 7 sons, 3 daughters, gone in a day. Gone in an hour. What a loss. What a tragic loss. And they come to tell him, you know, you've lost this, you've lost that. You know, the sheep, the camels, the cattle, you name it. Your sons, your daughters, all dead. Personal loss. There are times when God brings us through bereavement. We're still here, the one we love's gone. I recently went to the cemetery with some flowers for my mother. 17 years. 17 years. And you know, and if you've ever been, you know the anguish, the hurt in the heart. It doesn't just wear off. It doesn't just disappear. And you sit there and you can stare at old pictures or listen to old voice messages, and that you miss them as much as the day you buried them. This man went through tremendous personal loss. Dare we say that he went through tremendous painful affliction. Painful affliction. In chapter 7 and verse 6, he says, my flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. In chapter 17, he says, my breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me. This man is suffering. To get a scope of the greatness of his suffering, and now these three friends, don't lose sight of the fact that they were really friends. They were very likely hazarding their lives to be in his presence. But when they came to see him, they were so shocked at the condition he was in that for 7 days they sat down, rent their garments, and nobody said a word. Can you imagine the torment, the misery they felt for this friend who was suffering so much? And that's why they begin to wrestle around with, you know, why is this happening? But as I said, we begin with this flawed philosophy of bad things happen to bad people, therefore this is bad, you must be bad. It reappears in John's Gospel, chapter 9, when the Lord and his disciples come out of the temple and here's this man sitting there begging who was born blind. And what did they say to the Lord? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I mean, did God look down and see this young couple and say, well, 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 what a pair you are. Well, I'll just give you a blind baby and that'll fix you. Who thinks like that? Or maybe, well, God looked in the womb and saw, now this boy is going to be a real handful. Well, I'll just put the skids on him right at birth. I'll make him a blind baby. The disciples believed it. Multitudes of people believe that. People still believe it. It still gets taught in some churches today. that if something bad's happening in your life, it's because you are a hypocrite, you are a rotter, and you are getting exactly what you deserve. That's unbiblical. As for God, his way is perfect. Job understood when he said, he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. He's getting the understanding, the lights are starting to come. And there he says, though he slay me, personal loss, painful affliction, and oh, listen, this must hurt, the persistent accusations. That hurts. It gets to the point where Job says, you are miserable comforters. They came to comfort him and all they did was afflict him more. They got the whole scenario wrong. They're convinced in their own heart and mind, we're right, you're wrong, Job. And their arguments just spiral down in meanness, harshness, cruelty. God's brought you to the king of terrors. God's wiped out your seed, Bildad told them. Wipe your seed off the face of the earth because they're hypocrites, they're wicked just like you are. Wow. We won't be sending you any Christmas cards, mate. But here he is. Do you ever feel like that? Have you been on the receiving end of betrayal? I mean, have you had so many knives stuck in your back that if they were sticking out instead of sticking in, you'd look like a porcupine? Sometimes when people get serious about living for Christ, this is the best some people can do. I went through this as a young Christian. Oh, I tried as a young Christian going back to the old pub to witness to my old friends. I tell people, I got in more fights in the 6 months after I got saved than I did in the 16 years before I got saved. And then the rumors started. Oh, he's doing this or he's doing that, he's done that, and the whispers. Yeah. I'd go home and my mother would say, is that true? I said, of course it's not true, Mum. Well, why would they say that? I said, well, I don't know, maybe they've got a bad lying habit. I said, how would Joe ever know anything about me? I haven't seen him for a year. Who is he to be an authority on my life? I haven't seen him for a year. The last time I saw him, he turned his back and walked out. All I wanted to do was tell him how Jesus, you know, died for my sin and I trust him as my Savior. Oh, the persistent accusations. You would think after one round and Job graciously contending and defending himself, you think they say, well, hey, look, mate, we're sorry. Maybe we got it wrong. Job's in a dark spot here. He's trying, what? I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand why God is allowing it. I wish I could just stand before him and plead my case. But everywhere I look, all of a sudden I don't see God anywhere in my life. It's almost like he's hung me out to dry. He's just forgave. He's just given up on me. But then we come here and he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Despite the personal loss. And listen, beloved, in our lives in this world, we will go through personal loss, personal disappointment. We will go through these painful afflictions. Man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. Hey, listen, not everything these three friends said was all wrong. When Eliphaz said that, he was spot on. We live in a very broken world, a very sinful world. You know, in Psalm 73, there's a man named Asaph. And Psalm 73 is a confession of his sin. He's confessing that he's almost turned his back on God because he looks at the prosperity of the wicked. Have you seen it in this world? some of the most godless men and women that ever drew breath are in the most powerful positions. They've got the wealth, they've got the health, they've got everything. And they are not short on words when it comes to mocking God. And poor old Asaph, he looked at it and he said, you know, my steps had nigh slipped. I became envious at the prosperity of the wicked. He said, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart can wish. Their tongue walks through the earth and they mock God. They mock God. And you know, we're expecting the moment they lift up their haughty tongue against God, that God just send a thunderbolt and slap them down. But he didn't. Look at all the sin in this world that God seems to be just standing back. And listen to the scoffers and the mockers that would try and make out that God is approving of that sin. Never confuse God's patience and long-suffering with God's tolerance. Tolerance says, hey, look, I really don't care what you're doing. It's not my thing. It's your thing. Go ahead. But patience says, I do not agree with what you're doing, but I'm going to give you time to repent and turn from that wickedness. Big difference between patience and tolerance. You know what I think is probably the hardest thing through this whole book? But like I say, every now and again, these little beams, like little shafts of gold, like little jewels suddenly pop up. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. The personal loss. Painful affliction. Persistent accusations. They're all very hard. You know what sometimes I think is the hardest thing? And certainly this is what Job's struggling with. The prolonged silence. He's crying out to God and God said nothing. We get to read the book. We get the whole story. We get the showdown in heaven. And we get the end. And we get to read through all the storms this man rode through. And through it, God was silent. Let me ask you, through the loss, through the affliction, through the accusations, and through the silence, can you trust God? Are you trusting God right now? I mean, you may be going through a difficult time right here, right now. You may be looking down the road over the next week or two and you know that there's big trouble coming and you've cried out to God and God hasn't intervened. The heavens are silent. Do you cut and run? Do you turn your back on God? Do you take things into your own hands? Or do you trust? My three sons used to sing Rejoice in the Lord when we'd visit churches when they were younger. They'd stand up and sing together. I listened really closely one day when they were singing and there was something wrong. One of the boys was saying, Rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake, he knoweth the end of each path that I hate. So I had to correct that bit of flawed theology for him. Of course, he also used to think, you know, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Paul may change, but Jesus never. I said, yeah, well, he sure changed Paul too, so praise God for that. And let me ask you, are you trusting God? Yeah, when you have a theme about pressing on, pressing toward the mark, you know, the ones that keep pressing on toward the mark are the people who are staying true to their trust in God. their faith in God, their confidence in God, totally sold out to believe in His grace, in His mercy, in His long-suffering, in His patience, in His goodness. That no matter what situation they're in, the character of God does not change. The only thing in this world that changes for me is me. I can turn my back on God. I can rail on God. I've sat with people and in their anger they've burst out with this literal, "You did this to me!" Pointing their finger at the great Most High God and thinking they're going to scold Him like a naughty schoolboy. How strong is your trust? Are you trusting God through it all? You know what happens to the people that don't trust God is they fall by the wayside. They get overwhelmed with the discouragement of their own doing. God hasn't left. Like I said, God hasn't given up. God hasn't discarded you. But if He's allowing you and I to be tried, we need to be faithful. We need to be trusting. One of the things to me that comes out so clearly in the book of Job is the trust of this man. When he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Will you? Do you trust him even to death's door? Do you trust him that he'll always be there, that he'll always stand by you, that he'll always care for you? Do you? We can never really press toward the mark if we do not rest and trust in the God who in the midst of pain is faithful and true. Is he worthy of trust? Yes, he is. This is not about trusting me. This is not about trusting the church, not about trusting the pastor, not about trusting me, trusting God. Trusting God and God alone. Because there'll be circumstances where God will be all you've got. And for Job, when these three friends railed on him, he still had God. And he said it. And he said it clearly. And at the end of the trial, God abundantly rewards him. God gives him double of everything that he had. Someone said, "Well, hang on, what about the 7 sons and 3 daughters? After the trial, God gave him 7 sons. Shouldn't he give him 14 sons and 6 daughters? No, because he already had 7 sons and 3 daughters home in glory. He didn't lose them. God still had them. God loved him, just as he loved this man. Let me ask you tonight, are you pressing on with trust in God? Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in the Word this evening. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We again acknowledge that you are great. We are a sinful people. We so easily capitulate to the things of the world. We do grow weary in well-doing. We take our eyes off the prize. We forget that this world is not where all the rewards are to be found, but great is the reward in heaven. Father, I pray over this weekend you challenge us, encourage us to be faithful, to be trusting with our whole heart and not leaning to our own understanding. Help us to be able to say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.